Well, I know we've all been waiting for Christmas, but I want to read something to you that I actually wrote about waiting last Saturday. And let me just read this to you. I wrote this down as I was sitting. I'm at the airport, waiting. I arrived at 7:15 a.m. It's now 9:40. My 8:38 flight was canceled, and I'm now waiting for an 11:30 a.m. liftoff on a new flight. My waiting is the no fun kind of waiting. It's waiting with uncertainty, for I have no guarantee that I'll get out of here at 11:30. I'm surrounded by people who look bored and aggravated, as I'm sure I do. Waiting is always hard. But when you don't know if what you're waiting for will ever happen, you wonder if it's worth waiting at all. But the reason I'll be getting on the plane in the first place is all about another kind of waiting. My granddaughter is scheduled to be born in 3 days. We've been waiting for her for over 9 months. She gave us a scare about a month ago, threatening an early arrival. This kind of waiting is hard too, but it's different. It's an expectant, joyful kind of waiting. We know that when the time is right, she'll come. Now, I wanted to read that to you because it's very much, I think, the same situation that Mary and Joseph must have been in. When Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth, he says that when Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, it came to pass that while they were there, the days were fulfilled. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke says the days were fulfilled. The time was right. Now, I guess that means that as far as Mary was concerned, that 266 days, about 40 weeks, about 9 months of waiting was complete. And now the time was right for her to give birth. So I know that this means that the time was right for Mary. But I wonder if it also means that the time was right for the whole world as well. Years later, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatian Christians, he spoke as if the entire world had been waiting. He said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Now, if you look for just a few minutes beyond the story of the manger to the bigger story of what God was accomplishing and doing in the world as a whole, then you'll see that the time of waiting for Jesus' birth was far longer than 266 days, or about 40 weeks, or about 9 months. The fact is, it was several thousand years. It all actually started about 4,000 years ago when God appeared to a Middle Eastern nomad named Abraham. You probably know the story. God told Abraham to leave his country and leave his relatives and leave everything that was familiar to him and to go to a land that he would show him. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. And he said, from your seed, one of your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. We know today, 4,000 years later, that seed was Jesus Christ. But Abraham didn't know that. And Abraham believed God and Abraham obeyed God, but Abraham spent the rest of his life waiting. Nothing much really happened for about 600 years. Abraham's descendants were indeed many, but they were hardly a blessing. After centuries of multiplying in Egypt, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, became threatened by their numbers. And so he forced them into a very cruel kind of slavery. In the midst of that, God raised up a man. His name was Moses, and Moses was to be the deliverer of God's people, and he would lead them to the border of the promised land. But one day, God came to Moses with a promise. And he said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. In essence, he's saying, I'll raise up a prophet from among your brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, we know that God raised up many prophets after Moses, but the people of Israel still waited for the prophet. And so finally, when Jesus Christ came, they recognized him. As a matter of fact, they said, this is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world. But Moses was left waiting for his entire life. Once in the promised land, God's people had to wait another 400 years until God raised up a king named David. David wanted to build a house for God, but God said, no, thank you, David. I'd rather do something for you. I want to, in a sense, build a house for you. And so God said to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne will be established forever. Jesus would fulfill that promise when he entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Remember that the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. But David himself didn't see it. David waited and waited. He never saw that promise fulfilled. And the fact is, David's immediate descendants made a royal mess of things. 400 years after David, the nation Israel was divided into two, southern, northern kingdoms. They had been hauled off into exile. They really faced the very real possibility of virtual extinction. And it was then that God raised up prophets. And one of them was named Isaiah. And prophets like Isaiah promised that one day, everything would change, that there would be new life for the nation, and one called Messiah would come forth who would restore them to their former glory. Isaiah wrote, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call him Emmanuel. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. But it wasn't for another 500 years that this prophecy was finally fulfilled. A remnant of the nation Israel had finally come back to the promised land, but it was hardly a glorious return. The fact is, they were under the rule of Rome. And the memory of the promises made to Abraham and to Moses and David and Isaiah were very much alive and well in their hearts and minds. But they were still waiting. And it was into this darkness that the Christmas event finally came. When the fullness of time came, it had been much more than 266 days or 40 weeks or 9 months. The fact is, God's people had been waiting for 2,000 years anxiously. After all these years of waiting, God finally sent to earth the one who would bring these promises to pass. A few weeks ago, President Obama stood before our nation and he told us that it was the right time for our nation to send 30,000 troops into Afghanistan. Well, here in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says something similar. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. It's interesting there in Galatians 4, in the few verses prior to this, Paul compares the timing of Christ's birth to the time a boy reaches manhood in Jewish society. And he says it's only when a young man comes of age that he can really experience the privileges of sonship. So when Paul says he sent his son in the fullness of time, in a sense he's saying, finally, the world had come of age. But we should ask the question, why? Why was that the right time for God to send his son into the world? Historians tell us it was the right time politically. While Rome had many flaws, the fact is the world was in pretty good shape compared to previous centuries. Rome gave a large part of the world roads, a fair system of government, what was called the Pax Romana, peace. For the first time in history, people could travel with ease. And that made it possible for news to spread rapidly throughout the empire. And so years later, when the early Christians needed to take the message of Jesus to the far reaches of the empire, it would be easier than any other time in history. It was also the right time culturally. Greek language and culture, which preceded the rule of Rome, had brought an element of cohesion into society. More people were being educated. More people were literate than ever before. So when the New Testament was written, it was written in a language called Koine Greek, which was the language of the common people, and more people understood it and could read it than at any other time in history. Again, this made it far more possible for the message of Jesus to take hold. But most of all, it was the right time spiritually. Historians tell us that the average citizen of Rome was sick and tired of the same old religion. The mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their grip on common folk. Even the Jews were hungry for something more. That's why groups like the Pharisees were popular, and they called their countrymen back to a form of Judaism that was based on a very strict interpretation of the Old Testament. And there were hundreds upon hundreds of rules and regulations they had to keep. But deep down, most people knew they could not keep the law. They couldn't live up to it. And so it was a time when many, many people longed for something more. They longed for a relationship with God that was genuine and authentic and not just based on a bunch of external do's and don'ts. But here's the strange thing. Despite the fact that it was an ideal time for God to send his son into the world, when Jesus was finished with his life and ministry, on the surface, very little had changed. And in a sense, the world was left still waiting. Really, the whole thing, if you think about it, I mean, let's be honest, the whole thing was rather anticlimactic. I mean, you look at the life of Jesus and it was wonderful. He healed a bunch of people. He did things nobody had ever done. I mean, that was amazing. But when it was all said and done, Jesus ascended back up into heaven. There were 120 disciples in the upper room. I mean, that's all there were. It would seem that he really only impacted 120 people at that point. Now think of this from the perspective of all those promises that had been made for centuries prior to this. Remember, God promised Abraham a land. But when Jesus left, the land belonged to Rome. They expected Messiah to deliver them from the grip of Roman rule, but he didn't. Matter of fact, a few years later in 70 AD, the Jerusalem temple was leveled to the ground. And Jews, once again, were scattered throughout the world. And so when it came to the land, they were still waiting. God also had said things to David. He said that his throne shall be established forever. Isaiah said of the coming one, the government will rest on his shoulders. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. In another prophecy, Zechariah said his dominion will be from sea to sea. But let's be honest, Jesus had come and Jesus had gone and nothing seemed to change at all. I mean, what really happened to those promises? Even the New Testament writers expected to see something more. Think about it. Paul. Paul talked about a time when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What happened to that? You see that today? I don't. The Apostle John looked to a time when there would be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Show me a place like that today. Peter looked to a time when there would be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's not here. But Jesus, even Jesus, encouraged us to look for something more. Jesus often spoke of a kingdom, his kingdom. And yet Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," as if it's not here yet. And Jesus taught us that his kingdom is not of this world. As I've thought about this, it's almost like the fulfillment of his kingdom and his promises really come in what I would call two installments. Now follow me here. What we celebrate as Christmas today and this week is the first installment. So in the first installment, some wonderful things happened. God sent his son into the world. Jesus, our king, God with us, Emmanuel. He lived a sinless life. He offered himself up on the cross as payment for our sins. Because of what he accomplished, he can offer salvation from sin and death to all those who just put their trust completely in him. And this is the gift we celebrate at Christmas. It's a wonderful gift. But 2,000 years have passed, and we're still waiting for the second installment. It's like God gave us a down payment in the first Christmas, but we're still waiting for payment in full. In a way, get this, we're waiting for another Christmas, another arrival of Jesus. And just as God sent his son in the fullness of time, the first time, so he will do it in the same way, in the fullness of time, the second time. And so, here's what I want you to hear this morning. We're still waiting. And persisting and enduring and persevering, despite all that is going on in our lives, as well as in the world around us, anxiously waiting for that day to come, that is the true spirit of Christmas. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus promises. He makes this great statement. It's such a wonderful climax to Revelation. He says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And then in the very next breath, God's people respond, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And then what do? We wait. And let's be honest. He doesn't seem to come very quickly at all. I mean, just as 2,000 years passed between the promise to Abraham and the fulfillment at Christmas, now 2,000 more years have passed since the first coming of Jesus and the promises he made to us. And maybe, I don't know, maybe another 2,000 years will pass before he comes again. Or maybe it will happen tomorrow. But if we're honest, if we're really honest, we'll admit, just like the saints of old, just like I'm sure Abraham and David and Moses and Isaiah wondered, will he really come? Peter addressed this problem and he said, "Listen, you shouldn't think the Lord is slow about his coming, because with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day." I guess that puts it into perspective, but it doesn't really help me in my waiting very much. Waiting is still hard. That's why Paul says we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Waiting and groaning go together. And, you know, one of the hardest things about waiting, let's face it, is that we feel so helpless as we wait, don't we? I mean, we can't seem to make it happen any faster. The past few days, as I was in Connecticut, to expedite my daughter's baby's birth, We did all kinds of things, I mean, which I'm sure many of you women have done. I don't want to go into great detail, but we took my daughter on long walks. I mean, we walked all over New Haven, Connecticut. I mean, this poor girl walked for miles and miles and miles through the sleet and the snow. Nothing happened. We took her to playgrounds and we swung her incredibly high on these playgrounds. I thought she was going to come all the way around. Nothing happened. We ate at the most incredible restaurants that promised that their food would somehow induce labor. It didn't work. We took her to a masseuse, no kidding, who said she knew just the right pressure points to induce labor. Nothing worked. We're still waiting. She's 5 days late. All we can do is wait. All we can do is wait. We feel helpless, don't we? Years ago, in the days before Christmas, 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer sat in prison in Nazi Germany. He was in prison because he refused, really unlike many other Lutheran pastors, I'm afraid to say, he refused to put a portrait of Adolf Hitler on the altar of his church. And so they put him in prison. While he was there, he wrote a letter to his fiancée. And in this letter, he compared his waiting in prison to the waiting of Advent. He wrote, "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside, is not a bad picture of Advent." You see, to gain his freedom, all Bonhoeffer could do was wait, because the prison door could only be unlocked and opened from the outside. In other words, someone else, someone in a sense from another place, had to do it for him. In the same way, we know the first Christmas did not come because a bunch of people were really, really good, or wasn't the result of human skill or cleverness or planning or ingenuity. It came as a miracle. It really came as a gift to those whose arms were outstretched in longing, to those who were eagerly waiting. And it will be no different the next time he comes. Jesus once told a story, a parable, about how important it is for us to wait. Jesus said that we should be like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself ready to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. You know, the point of that story seems pretty clear to me. It's that we should be waiting, we should be watching for Jesus to come, even if he comes at what seems to be a very ghastly hour, the second or third watch of the night, implying that he probably will come at a time that we least expect it. But don't miss the other part of this story. Jesus takes it one step further. He says that good things, special blessings, will come to those who are waiting and watching, to those who have not fallen asleep. Imagine this, he says. The master himself will return and dress himself like a slave, and he will sit his waiting people down at his table, and he will serve them. That's what he says. When I think of this, I think, really, we should be very much like a child on December 20th, 5 days before Christmas. You know, most children suffer excruciating pain from having an affliction I call the hardly can waits. All kinds of wonderful gifts lie underneath the tree, but they can't have them now. They have to wait for the time to be fulfilled. And that's like us. Wonderful, wonderful gifts await us in eternity. But now, we have to endure the drudgery and the gloom of a week of winter before we can open those gifts. And if we're honest about things, if we're honest about our lives, if we're honest about our world, because not only do we groan, but our world groans, then that's really what it is. It's like a week of winter. But like the child who knows that the wait is worth it, I encourage you today, do not stop aching and groaning for it. Keep hoping in the promise of life. Keep waiting for Him to come. I encourage you to make that the most important preoccupation of your existence. The coming again of Jesus Christ. Be like Mary and Joseph, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, wise men and shepherds, who all had their arms stretched out, anxiously waiting when Jesus came the first time. My friend Doug Goins tells a story of a woman that he met some time ago when he was in junior high school living in Seattle. She lived about four doors down from where his family lived, and she was an old woman, 90 years old plus, named Helen Lemmel. Helen had been raised in wealth in England, and she was very well known in England at one time as a songwriter. As a matter of fact, Mrs. Lemmel had probably written 70 or 80 Christian songs and hymns that were popular in the 1920s up until around the early 1950s. You probably know and perhaps have sung her most well-known song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." It's interesting because Mrs. Lemmel had been born into nobility, but she was stricken early in her marriage as a young woman with blindness. And as a result of that, her husband divorced her. He didn't want to be married to a woman who couldn't see. And so years later, somehow she ended up in Seattle, destitute. She lived in a tiny one-room house where rent was paid by King County. She had in her little room a plastic organ on a table, and it was really kind of like a child's chord organ. And she would often play that organ, and as she played it, she would sing, and sometimes she would cry. She had this vision. She had this vision of going to heaven and having a mighty, thundering pipe organ that she could play. She didn't see that little plastic organ as all that bad or as a disadvantage. Instead, she saw it as a foretaste of glory, kind of like a down payment for what was to come. Doug said that whenever they came over as kids or as parents, that they'd come over and they would ask Mrs. Lemmel how she was doing. And they said that she always had the exact same response. She would say, "I'm fine in the things that count." And then she would say, almost in her next breath, "I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait." And folks, that's the spirit of Christmas. When Jesus says, "I am coming quickly," it's the spirit that says, "Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." It's the hardly can wait spirit of a child just 5 days before Christmas. It's the spirit that perseveres and persists through the winter night. And many of you are right in the middle of a winter night. But it's persevering and persisting and believing and trusting through that night, knowing that the gifts of the next Christmas will be better even than the first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this promise that You have given to us. Lord, we've learned that You really are a God who is faithful to Your promises. The coming of Christ the first time should prove that to us. But Lord, now we wait and we're in another winter night. And I pray for us, Father. I pray for those of us who are so prone to being so hopeful and anticipatory of fading things of this world. I pray for those of us that perhaps have been extremely disappointed or crushed by what life has dealt us. Father, I pray that we would gather up all these false hopes and all these crushing disappointments, and we would just bring them to Your feet, and we would we would truly say in the midst of it all, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Give us that spirit of Christmas. In Jesus' name.